Sitting with us today, we want you to feel at home, and we assure you, you will not be solicited for membership. We will not call on you Tuesday evening or anything of that sort. You're perfectly free to do as you please. We simply want you to hear the wonderful, wonderful message of the truth of the gospel. One of the, incidentally, I don't preach, I teach, so you can relax, you will not be yelled at, unless I catch you looking out the window or whispering. One of the characteristics of the book of Psalms, and we'll be back there, by the way, with the Psalms of David between his anointing and his coronation next week. But in those Psalms, one of the characteristics is the psalmist is always saying, I want to praise the Lord for what he's done for me, and will you join me? And by the time he ends up asking people to join him, he has become what we call cosmic. So he's calling upon the stars, the moon, the whole world to join him in praise to the Lord. Greg and I have a special identity coming from probably, 23, 24 years ago, when he smuggled a cat into the garage. I don't remember where you got that thing, but we now have a 22-year-old cat. It's part of, Norma here and Kim contribute to this because that was your litter, wasn't it? Okay. She's 22 years old. And I would have brought her this morning to share with you at Christmas, but she wasn't feeling well, and her cataracts are kind of bad, and she may bump into the wall. But back to the psalm, the whole creation is to praise God and sing praises to His name. And so from two sources, one last night, Greg gave me a CD that is going to be special. And then we got a tape this morning, and I was going to play one off the CD, and I thought, oh, I better not on Sunday morning. And then Sandy Maxwell handed me a tape this morning. He's got the same thing, and I thought, that's obviously the leading of God. So we're going to hear some praise from real cats. Okay, Heather, will you roll the cats? This is not stimulated now, this is real. That's real. That's right up there with Handel's Messiah, you know? That's not country western, no. No. That's just part of our catechism here. I understand this guy worked 3 years. He'd record the meow. Then, of course, he'd have to take the little sound bit and make it into a tape. He's got a whole CD on it. And it's Okay, I like it. What we're going to do in the next few minutes is I'd like to take some of the Christmas carols that we sing often, and one that is simply Hallelujah, What a Savior, and note to you how much of the truth of the gospel, the first coming, the second coming, the depravity of man, the perfection of our Savior, and the salvation that He brought to us. In noting that at this season of the year, even though many people without any attempt to believe or any sense of what is really being said are really hearing the gospel message through many of the carols we sing at Christmas, there's a lot of doctrine that is there. And so what we're going to do is we're going to sing several, and we'll intersperse it with some comments I'd like to make from the Bible in between each one of those. So let's take the first one and go to number 131. Number 131.
We're not going to make you stand this time. You can just stand.
Now, what this revolves about is a very fundamental fact about the gospel, that the penalty of sin is death. And the fact that the penalty of sin is death raises an enormous problem. If the penalty of sin is death, and salvation can only be provided by God, how can God die? Fundamental to the character of God is He is eternal. And He lives forever and ever and ever, eternity past to eternity future, and therefore God cannot die. And that made something very necessary. If God was to reach us, He had to become a man. And the word for that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation simply means that of God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the Son said, I will take a body, and I will come to earth and live and die and be raised from the dead, and I will pay the bill for sin. The bill of sin is death. I will pay the bill. And therefore, the incarnation is of tremendous importance to believers. And it's probably stated as clearly in John chapter 1, verse 14. And let's go to John 1 and have the Bible text open. And if you would also open in your hymn book to number 131. So, 131 in your hymn book. Let's sing stanzas 1 through 3. And then hear the biblical statement of that doctrine that is found in this song. Number 131.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Verse 2. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God the man is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Verse 3. Sages, leave your contemplation, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, ye have seen His natal star. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King.
Let's look two places. First of all, just a brief survey of the hymn again. Notice in the very first stanza, the words, now proclaims Messiah's birth. And what is that saying? The predicted Messiah of the Old Testament has been born. Then, of course, in your chorus, worship Christ, and that's the same word, the word Messiah, the newborn King. And wasn't that the very words given, that there will be a man who is God with us, that will sit on the King of David forever. The second stanza, coming down to the second line, God with man is now residing. How about that? Is that a good statement of the incarnation? Is that doctrinally accurate? Really is, isn't it? God with now man residing, and then of course the other, the desire of nations, and his natal star. Now let's take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word is a title for Jesus. And the reason it's a good title is because the Greeks used that word to represent the very ultimate. The best, the ultimate of anything. We have a expression in English, her clothing is the last word. What do you mean? It's the ultimate. It's the best you can get. And also with the idea of communication. Words communicate. And we have, coming down to verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And therefore, Jesus is the explanation of the Father. And therefore, in verse 14, probably our key verse, the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh. Doctrine of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten, or literally the unique one. The unique one, full of grace and truth. And therefore, we have in the birth of Jesus the first step and setup toward a wonderful thing. The problem of suffering death as the penalty of sin as a substitute can now happen. Because the God who is eternal has now taken a body. And in that body it will be possible for him to die. So let's do one more that has to do with stating that doctrine. The first stanza of number 148. First stanza, 148.
Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh hear the angel voices, oh know divine, all night when Christ was born, all night divine, all night when Christ was born. Notice
the first one we sang talked about the birth of Jesus as the King. And the second one here emphasizes that it is the night of the dear Savior's birth. And when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we said last week, we must remember that Jesus came for two reasons. Most people only understand the second, that he came to be Savior. But it is also equally true, he came to be King over Israel. And that's why when you come to the Gospels, such as the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus first sends out his disciples to preach, he says something that sounds a little strange to us. Like, go only to the house of Israel? Don't even go into Samaria? Because the message of Jesus as King is for the nation of Israel. However, with that nation's rejection, a wonderful thing took place. With that rejection, the Lord turns and says, because they rejected the King, and crucified the king, the king's death becomes the salvation of the world. Now, we have a word for that when we talk about Christian doctrine. It's called sovereignty. And it simply means that God is never nudged from His throne. Even when man sins, God overrides. And you have to look at the cross from the standpoint, could man have ever done worse than to crucify the Son of God? Could there really be any blacker sin? And in truth, there really could not. And yet, look at it from another angle. God overrules in such a way that the sinful rejection of Jesus became the salvation of the world. In fact, the book of Romans talks about the rejection of Israel has become our salvation. And it's all due to the sovereign control of God. Now, the fact that that happened is given a name. G-O-S-P-E-L. Actually, in English, gospel is God spell. Spell meaning story. God's story. But in the Greek, the word euangelion means good news. And it's never used of anything that is sad. If we say this morning we're all sinners, that's true. But that's not good news. That's bad news. And if you trace the word in the New Testament, it's good news always in this way. God, good news, topside down. Good news from God to man. And that good news is called the gospel. Now, I'd like to set this in front of you, if I can, vividly this morning, and establish the fact that the theme of the gospel is perfect Savior, guilty sinner. So let's go back to guilty sinner, and the fact that a perfect Savior came and did something about it. But to establish that, let's see if we can visualize it. Elizabeth, come here. You didn't know this, I know. Now let's try and set in front of you visually. Here's Elizabeth, and we want to represent her as a sinner. And I noticed my band has faded over the years, so that means she's almost a sinner. No, not good doctrine. This is black. And just to visualize it, here is Elizabeth, and she has around her a black collar, and that represents her sinfulness. And that creates a tremendous problem because she stands in front of a God who is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. What can He do with her? From the standpoint of His justice and His righteousness, there's only one choice. She has to be condemned. God cannot say, well, I'll give a little bit. I'll open the door a little bit. He can't do that. Because God, in all of His character, we call Him attributes, in all of His character is perfect. He is perfectly just, perfectly righteous. And therefore, from the human standpoint, what can be done? God cannot accept her into His presence because of her sinfulness and His righteousness. So you got a problem. And it's a problem that only God can solve. And that problem is going to be in terms of the cross. But more about that for a minute. Now, while it is true that we're using Elizabeth to represent a girl, well, she is a girl, as a girl, and therefore put the black representing the sinfulness of all girls. Okay, Brad, that smile got you in trouble. Come over here. Let's see, you hang out right here if you want. And since men are exempt, he gets a crown of white. Lee, do you have anything to say? Do you believe this? Do you believe it if I would teach you that all girls are sinful and all men are not? Why are you shaking your head? Oh, you know your brother. Good insight. So let's pretend then this also is black. And therefore, what kind of verses do you have in the Bible? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3, you come down to verse 9, and he's argued about everybody has light. Some have the light of the Bible.
and therefore know something about God. Some have the light of creation, and they can look out and they can say, well, this is what God made. You can look at a bush in the front yard and say, this God must be intelligent because of what He made and so forth. And therefore, you can have that kind of light. Everybody's got a conscience. Even the worst person at least one time has had something on the inside that said, I shouldn't, or I should. What is conscience? Conscience, according to Romans 2, is written on the heart of man by God, and it's man's sense of shouldness or shouldn'tness. And you know that isn't really right. What told you that? You may not be able to go to the Bible, you may not even have one, but your conscience says something. Why do you think people who have never seen Bibles in, say, Africa, why do they build altars of wood and worship them? Why do they cut themselves? Because there's a guilty conscience on the inside. And the message that has never reached them is the message that God has truly done something about that, and that has been done by means of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know we've done this many, many times, but Isaiah 53:6 is so beautiful. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I hope you hear what we call and what Paul calls the good news. How that Christ died for our sins. And the guilt that should have fallen on Elizabeth goes over here. The guilt that belongs to Brad goes here. The penalty for sin that should fall on Elizabeth falls over here. The penalty that should fall on Brad falls over here. Now, let me ask you guys to do something. Carolyn, Elizabeth first. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Put your sin where God sees it. Okay? Okay, where is the sin of Elizabeth? Where is it? It's here. Now, what does she have to do? Take over. You got it. Glad you've been taught. There's nothing left but to say, it's all there. He did it. He did it all, and He did it all for me. So, you can now rest. So go back and rest. Okay, sis, no comments. Okay. Brad, put your sins where God sees them. Where is Brad's sin? It's on Christ at the cross. Paid for once and for all and forever. And therefore, you can go back and rest free from your sister. Now, let's take our hymn books once again. And notice the emphasis. Guilty sinner, perfect Savior. And isn't the gospel simple? Isn't it simple? I just boil when someone talks about, well, this gospel, it's just easy believism. You bet your life it is. And yet, on the other hand, as easy as it is to believe, it's a big thing, isn't it? I tell you what, whether I go to heaven or hell depends on that truth. Because I have staked it all there. It's easy to believe, but the stakes are fantastic. And therefore, since you've come to church this morning and might be visiting with us, I hope you did not this morning. By the way, another word comes in here for such a wonderful salvation. It's being saved by grace. It means neither Elizabeth nor Brad paid anything. They simply looked at what He had done. And see, the gospel is not a subjective thing. So much we hear today is if you'll get saved, if you come to know the Lord, if you'll believe Christ, your marriage will get better. It might get worse. Because that's not the issue of the gospel. The issue of the gospel is objective. Something has really happened. And here's where it happened. This is not the offer of a feeling. This is an offer of a fact. This is not offering to transform you, though it is the basis for it. This is saying, sit back, look and listen to Christian truth. Christ died for our sins. And that is fundamental toward everything in terms of beginning the Christian life is concerned. So if you might have come this morning and you dropped some money in the offering plate with a view to your salvation, I'm sorry. You need in your own mind to renounce it and say, that won't buy anything. That might pay the heat bill, but it doesn't get anybody to heaven. And therefore, this morning, you're being here, and we're glad you're here. But it doesn't merit anything. It doesn't deserve anything, because we are not saved by merit. We're saved by the saving work of Jesus Christ. So let's take hymn books once again. And this is not really a Christmas hymn, but go to 175, and we're going to do all three stanzas. Number 175, all three stanzas. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And note, before we sing it, that this is a very complete hymn, because in stanza 1, we have the first coming of Jesus. And in stanza 5, we have the second coming of Jesus. When He comes, our glorious King. And therefore, we're going to move from His birth to His death to His second coming. And notice the major doctrines that are taught here. You've got His first coming. That's His incarnation. You've got the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in the second stanza. You've got in the third, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Perfection of the Savior and the guilt of the sinner. And then we have His perfect salvation in the fourth stanza. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. And then finally we end with the second coming. So let's go then as far as stanza number 4. Stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4, 105, and then we'll go to the biblical text.
Number 175.
Man of sorrow, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame, the scoffing rude. On my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Verse 4.
Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
There is a song really that is loaded with doctrine, isn't it? The first stanza, the Son of God who came. And we know that salvation was provided by the second person of the Trinity. God the Father gives the Son. The Son executes salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies it. So, Son of God who came. It was not the incarnate Father. It was not the incarnate Holy Spirit. It's the incarnate Son. Good doctrine. Ruined sinners to reclaim. That certainly involves the doctrine of redemption. What about hallelujah? Hallelujah, remember, is an untranslated Hebrew word. Hallel, to praise, and the Yah on the end is short for Yahweh. Praise Yahweh.
for the Savior, who was the Father. He's the one who sent the Son. Well-known verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, gave His Son to be our Savior. How about second stanza right there at the on the first line? In my place, condemned He stood. And that's the doctrine of substitution, isn't it? What's the key passage on the doctrine of substitution? Isaiah chapter 53, all the way through, how He bore the sins of us, how He died for us. And when Paul states the gospel, he says, here's the gospel I preach to you, 1 Corinthians 15:3, how that Christ died for our sins. So in my place condemned He stood. That's the objective message of the cross. Sealed my pardon with His blood, requiring His death. And then into your third stanza, the contrast of guilty sinner, perfect Savior, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Finally, verse 4, lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Meaning that there's nothing to be added. And over this cross are the words, it is finished. Nothing remains to be done. It is completely by Him. Now that does do one thing. That literally slays human pride. For my salvation, what do I have to boast about? Well, that's part of the purpose of a clear presentation of the gospel, because in Romans chapter 3, Paul makes the comment in verse 27 that salvation is this way. It's all His work. It is by grace that no flesh should boast in His sight. And therefore, this morning, we can come before this cross and recognize the work is finished, the work is done, there are my sins, and you do not have to live with a guilty conscience. True, we are sinners, and true sin offends God. But we do not have to stand with a guilty conscience and saying, that stands between me and God, if we believe the cross. Now, let's suppose we don't. Let's suppose we think we can merit something. Then we must write over this cross. It is nearly complete. It is almost finished. But you've got to throw in your part. And that ruins the whole thing. Because Scripture says in Romans chapter 4, it is by faith in order that it might be by grace. So with empty hands we come, recognize the glorious, wonderful salvation in Christ. Now for you that are visiting with us this morning, I have one more surprise for you. We're finished. And I didn't preach a long sermon, did I? Now you say, well, here we go. It's going to be a 15-minute invitation. No, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything. But the simple words given by Paul to the man of the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it means you rest in His finished work. And therefore, as we close this morning in prayer, I am going to pray as follows. That if you have never come to rest in Him, that God would make the rest of your Christmas day absolutely restless. And I love the way that Donald Gray Barnhouse used to put it in his prayer. And he would say, and do thou, O God, bless them who know not thee with the blessing of restlessness until they come to rest in thee. Father, we're thankful for this day, for the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the simplicity of the gospel, and yet how profound that the God of the universe would look on rebellious man. And when you came, the only people to really sing were the heavenly hosts. And you did not come to save angels, you came to save men. And therefore, Father, we are so grateful that we among the ungrateful, we among men who have so little time for Thee, can stop this Christmas day and think for a moment about the greatness of our Savior, the limitlessness of Your love,
And we would ask for those, our good friends, who may be here today, strangers to salvation by grace, holding on to salvation by works, grant to them the blessing of being able to turn from all human merit and say, it is truly by grace, and I rest in thee. And we would re-echo then that prayer. For those who have not come to know thee, make them restless until they come to rest in the perfect Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.